Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, we praise your name for saving us from our sins. We thank you, God, for the death of Christ on the cross that paid for our sins and took the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you and we praise your name for your resurrection. And God, we thank you for your salvation and your sanctification. God, may you teach us daily from your word. And may the scriptures ever be a light unto our path. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 66. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead.' Then the last deception will be worse than the first." "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now I'd like to argue the main idea is as follows. In these verses, Joseph of Arimathea brings the body of Jesus the Messiah to the tomb for preparation. Additionally, the Sanhedrin seals and secures the tomb, ensuring that no one steals the body. Now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verse 57, we see Joseph of Arimathea. And Arimathea is in such an unknown location. Luke actually refers to it as the city of Jews in Luke 23:51. We know that Joseph was wealthy, that he was a disciple, that he had godly character, and that he anticipated the kingdom and was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And Luke actually tells us that Joseph had no part in Jesus' condemnation, that the Sanhedrin decided that apart from Joseph of Arimathea. Most likely, this is due to him not being notified of the late-night trials and things like that. Again, that supports that theory. John also states that Joseph was secretly a disciple in John 19:38. Now, in verses 58 through 60, we see that Joseph asked for the body of Christ when it was evening. So this would be sometime after 3 p.m., but before 6 p.m. on Friday. And the reason for this actually comes from Deuteronomy 21:22-23. In which we find a criminal being executed and hung on a tree was not to be left hanging overnight. And especially with the Sabbath coming, Jesus had to be taken down very quickly because they would have even less time. Now, it required courage of Joseph to request the body from Pilate because the Sanhedrin would have seen that as almost a betrayal from their body. And so Pilate ordered the body to be given to Joseph, but only after verifying that Jesus was truly dead. And we see the confirmation of this in Mark 15:44-45, where the centurions essentially affirm that Jesus is indeed fully dead. Joseph then wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth, and Nicodemus actually joined Joseph in preparing the body for burial. And again, I think that's a pretty strong indication that Nicodemus probably converted to Christianity and was a disciple of Jesus as well, because Joseph was already singling himself out. Nicodemus joining him would single him out as well. The use of spices then and perfumes of body preparation, which is what would happen to Jesus' body, was important in Jewish traditions, so the woman began to tend to this once the body was in the tomb. They then placed the body in the tomb, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 9, which I'll read now. "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully." Now, the large stone that they placed in front of the tomb was like a large coin. Such it was about 5 feet in diameter and 6 inches thick, and it was designed to roll on a track to keep out animals and grave robbers. Now, in verse 31, we see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, James and Joseph's Mary, were waiting to see where the body would be laid. And they met at the tomb location and then joined in the preparing of the spices and burial cloths. But the procedure was interrupted due to Passover. And so this is how we know that Jesus was in the tomb before 6 p.m., probably at least a little bit before as well, because that process was interrupted. In verses 62 through 64, we see it the next day. This would be the Sabbath day. The religious leaders go to see Pilate. Now, there's something interesting about this right off the bat, because they were now violating their own Sabbath observances in order to meet with Pilate. So the thought is that they were genuinely afraid that the disciples were actually going to steal the body. No, they weren't afraid of an actual resurrection. Oh, no. They were simply afraid the disciples would actually go and steal the body and try and create all kinds of problems. In verses 65 and 66, we see that it's possible that the guards being referred to here by Pilate were not actually Roman, but the Sanhedrin or temple guards. And this would actually make Pilate's statement kind of a cynical statement. And so the temple guard was then stationed and a seal placed on the stone, and any attempt at fraud would be detected at this point. So with that, let's talk about our exposition issues. The first and primary issue we're going to talk about is arguments against the resurrection. So there are three different arguments that are presented by people who are trying to argue against the resurrection that can be addressed at least in part by these verses. The first one is this idea that the disciples stole the body. So what's the issue here? The idea is some people argue, well, Jesus' body was stolen. It wasn't actually a real resurrection. The problem with this is that we have testifiable record, eyewitness testimony type record in the Bible of what the people who were against Jesus did to prevent that very situation. And so we've got sitting here this thing of, no, the body can't be stolen because we're going to have a guard posted there that certifies the body's in there, that then rolls the stone over as well, seals the stone, and now no one can say the body's stolen because the seal won't be broken. And if the seal's broken, then you could have stolen the body. So that's really important, is that we actually have specific evidence arguing against that. The other issues that are beyond this gospel, or at least these verses, would include the following. First, if the disciples stole the body, they're not going to die for something they know to be a lie. They're not going to, you know, especially give up their lives and give up their livelihoods and, you know, give up any possibility of wealth, power, and influence for a lie. Because remember, for the disciples, they're the first people starting the church. They're essentially going to be, in some sense, the weakest people in the empire at this point. You know, the church doesn't have real strength. It's not this global event yet. They're basically just starting this thing out. Everyone's against them. Everybody's persecuting them, and many of them would die very, very horrible deaths. So the idea that the disciples stole the body doesn't really play out in terms of either these verses or history. Now, the second issue, or the second argument, is that Jesus only fainted or did not die. So again, the problem here is that this was a confirmed death. In other words, we actually learned from Mark that they broke the legs of the other two prisoners. But then they didn't even need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. And a Roman centurion is going to verify and know exactly what death looks like, as this is one of their main things that they do, is execute criminals. So it gets very hard to argue he only apparently died, the apparent death issue, when, again, we've got testimony to the contrary. Now, on top of that, there's only been, I believe, three recorded cases of people coming down early off of crosses. And of those, two still died and only one survived. The bottom line is even if, you know, say he only apparently died, he wouldn't be then 3 days later getting up walking around as though nothing was wrong. You know, this would be months of recovery from something like a crucifixion. So again, evidence does not really play out that an apparent death happened. Did Jesus only fainted or did not die? But what about the last one? Jesus was replaced by someone else. At multiple steps along the way, you have Jesus identifying himself and Jesus being identified by others. You have it at his arrest. You have it at the court cases. You have it at the actual scourging. You have it at the cross and the people coming to him there. You have him talking to people from the cross, confirming that it's still him. All along the way, you don't have anyone else mysteriously missing from the scenario. Peter doesn't just suddenly disappear. right? Everyone's still there except for Jesus. He's the one who's actually present in all of these situations. And it's very hard to believe that Jesus was replaced by someone else at any moment in this, since we have a very consistent and full through line from the moment of the arrest all the way through to the end of the execution. So again, the idea that Jesus was replaced by someone also doesn't really hold water. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, I think there's something we need to talk about with regard to these verses, which is the incarnation and the death of Christ. So the incarnation is the relational connection between the second person of the Trinity and the humanity, the human nature of Jesus, the Messiah, right? It's between the connection between God and that human nature. And that connection is relational. And the interesting thing is that death does not actually sever part of the incarnation. God, Jesus, is still incarnate in both the human soul and the human body. This is one of the reasons why scholars believe that the body does not decay, is in large part because the incarnation is still enacted, even though the soul is not present in the body, therefore the body's not animated. And it's very important to kind of understand this, because otherwise we get in this weird situation where the incarnation can be broken or the incarnation can change, all of those types of things. But no, indeed, the incarnation is stable. Another reason that we hold this is because this actually makes sense given that the resurrection was to a glorified body that was the exact same body. So it's this idea that he gets the same body, only glorified. It makes sense because he's incarnated into that body. Now, in terms of the second piece of Christocentric setting, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus in the intermediate state. So there's a lot of talk going out there saying, well, Jesus went to hell or he had to suffer into hell. But we have to remember that Jesus said it is finished on the cross. In other words, the full aspect of his atonement and the wrath of God that poured out on him was done on the cross. There was no further suffering in any way, shape, or form, spiritual or otherwise. Secondarily, we know that he talks to the criminal and says, oh, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's not going to hell, he's going to heaven. That's kind of the whole point. And so we see Jesus in the intermediate state is the same place that saints in the intermediate state are. It's going to be heaven. And he continues there for 3 days until he comes back to earth in the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, in terms of application of these verses, I want to talk about doubt, certainty, and faith. You see, it's interesting. Throughout our lives, we may have doubts about various things. We may feel like we're certain about certain things in terms of Christianity, religion, and the Bible. Those percentages, if you will, may change at various times. And all of that's okay. Because none of that actually has to do with faith. Faith is a gift from God. It is given to you through the born-again heart. It is a confidence in God and his word and his promises. And that faith does not come from reason. It does not come from experience. It comes from God himself. And so the issue of doubt and certainty is this. If one is basing one's profession of belief in God and Jesus on intellectual issues, then that's not actually placing your faith in God. That may be trusting God insofar as I can reasonably do so, but that's not actually placing your faith in God. Placing your faith in God is the idea that I have asked for and received this confidence in God and who he is, and I am now going to express that and live that out in my life. It has nothing to do with doubt and certainty over intellectual or experiential concerns. So what place then does doubt and certainty play? Well, doubt and certainty can play a lot of different roles. Doubt and certainty, for example, if I, the more certain I am of Scripture in terms of I'm seeing the realities of this walk in the world, then that might, for example, empower me to believe I've got a good interpretation of things. For example, if people try to throw doubt, for example, on the resurrection, well, I can lean on the resurrection in faith. Say I didn't have all those arguments. So I could still lean on the resurrection in faith and say, you know, yes, there might be some intellectual doubts going on with this, but God has given me the confidence to believe it's true regardless of that doubt. And so it's very important to see that we can't let doubt and certainty be the guider of our faith. Our faith is from God, and that is on its own course. Our doubt and certainty are intellectual pursuits revolving around Scripture, but we always have to keep them in their appropriate place. It's absolutely okay to doubt. It's absolutely okay to have real certainty. The reality, though, is that we have to understand is that our faith is a type of certainty from God that's apart from emotion and reason. And thus, when we profess faith in Christ, we're saying it's not based on our reason, it's not based on our experiences, It's based on the faith that God has given us in our heart to believe in him. And so this is very vital because, again, God is going to use our intellect. He's going to use experiences to prepare us for the reception of the new heart. But we don't believe based on those things. We believe based on the faith he gives. In conclusion, I would like to say this. God ordained Jesus' death in such a way as to leave no room for doubt concerning whether or not Jesus actually died. The importance of his death cannot be understated. Romans 5:10-11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so with that, I'd like to go ahead and conclude in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for all that you have given us. Thank you for faith. Thank you, God, for the confidence to believe in you, the confidence to assert who you are, the confidence to assert the truth of your word. Lord, may we stand for your word and may we stand for your scripture every day of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and I hope you have a wonderful day.